Father, we thank you for the truth of those songs. The fact that you are the focus. You have been the focus for eternity. Before anything was ever created, you were God. You were in control. You were worthy of worship. But in our lifetimes, you've proven it even more. Many different opportunities to show yourself strong, to answer prayer, to guide us, and to teach us about yourself. So thank you. Help us as we open up Colossians. Jump into the middle of a context. May it be clear and understandable. But may we be eager to please you and to imitate you. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we study the book of Colossians, who is the focus of the book? Jesus Christ. Very good. We've been stressing that. Four chapters. The first two are more doctrinal. They're just giving you teachings about the Christ, who he is, how he should be treasured. We've spent some time looking at that. Chapters 3 and 4 are an application or applying that information, that doctrine of how we should be living it out. And it's what we're getting into in these chapters here. So when we look at this portrait of Jesus in the book of Colossians, we contrast that with a very, very dark world. As Brian mentioned earlier, multiple slaughters of innocent lives for different motivations. We're living in a day when 2 Timothy is very much alive. Perilous times, lovers of self. All people care about is what they can get and what matters to them. It doesn't matter what they do to anybody else. The future or eternity doesn't matter. Just everything about me. So this evil, dark world causes us sometimes to do a couple things. One is to hide out, turn off the news, turn off the radio, pretend like it doesn't exist, and live in our own little happy space, right? Sometimes we do that for 5 minutes. Some people do that in Lapine for 5 years. They try to pretend like it doesn't exist. But another one is to get all frustrated and depressed, irritated, watching everything you can and almost cursing your TV if you do such a thing, which we don't, so we wouldn't do that, right? A little quote from Howard Hendricks. He says, "Don't curse the darkness, light some lights." And I think that's very appropriate for the day we're living in. Don't curse the darkness. Don't get like them. Don't become hateful and angry and revengeful, but light some lights. We are the light of the world. As if you're a believer, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, we are the light. And so we need to recognize that we are to shine. Let that little light shine. So as Paul continues here in Colossians, he was telling some things to them earlier about what not to do, what to put aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, stop lying to one another, because you have this new self that's been renewed. And now he gets into detail here in chapter 3, 12 to 17, with some very specific statements, this kind of to-do list for the Christian. And so he starts off in verse 12 when he says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." And I want to take a second to stress this. We've been meeting on Wednesday nights. We're talking about eschatology. We're trying to look at some things and doing kind of an overview. So we're jumping around a lot, but covering some specific areas. But when you get to this little word chosen, which we've talked about in Matthew 24, about for the sake of the elect, he's going to cut the great tribulation short. He's going to amputate it. So because of that, because it's cut short and the day of the Lord is not, we understand that the great tribulation and the day of the Lord are not the same thing. But we're talking about that on Wednesday nights. Encourage you to come. But he uses this little word for the sake of the elect or for sake of the chosen. And here he's using it with the Colossians. And so as those who have been chosen by God, and our immediate response to that is, this must be talking about salvation. That's the immediate thing you think is happening. And then they zero in on the Jews as the elect. But when you study the word chosen in Scripture, you realize, contrary to most preaching today and most books and radios and everything else you're hearing, the word chosen has nothing to do with salvation. So I just want to make sure I note that as we go through here. It's not about salvation. The reason I say that, just to make it real simple for you to understand, is that Jesus Christ himself was chosen. Luke 23:35. He did not need salvation. He wasn't chosen to get saved. He was chosen for a service, for a specific purpose of God, to serve him, a special favor and privileges that were brought on him. Another one is the angels are chosen in 1 Timothy 5:21. Angels can't get saved. So why would angels be chosen? And so they look also at Judas himself in Luke 6, 12 to 16. He's talking about choosing the 12, and he specifically says Judas was chosen, and we know that Judas wasn't saved. So as you're going down through here, and then Israel obviously is God's chosen people. The majority of them are going or have gone to hell because they have rejected the message and the truth of their own Messiah. So chosen or elect has nothing to do with salvation. Stick that in your brain. When you hear it taught, challenge it and go back into Scripture and ask, well, then what's he talking about here? What's he talking about with the Colossians? He says, as those who have been chosen of God, when he says that you have received special favor and privileges, I have chosen you, believers, already believers, to serve me, holy and beloved. And he's saying, this is a position. I have made you saints, I have made you holy, and I have made you, you haven't been loved. It's actually a verbal idea there. They're walking out on my message. I don't understand. But here he's bringing this up. So he's talking to those already saved that are going to be given special privileges. Where do you think you fit in? Are you chosen of God? Not because it has anything to do with salvation. What is the special privilege that he's given to you? What is the service that he's called you to perform? Why are you alive in 2019? Why are you alive in Lapine? To serve him. And so you're looking for opportunities, aren't you? I have to admit, most Sundays I'm not clamoring to get up here, and I've explained that to you in the past. I don't like being up front. I often make mistakes with my mouth. This morning I was even stronger that way. It's like I was enjoying the singing and wish we could have sang another 6 or 10 or 12 songs. I don't know why. It's just what I'm feeling. But when I get to Scripture, I always want to teach. I always want to clarify, because what it does for people is it sets them free. So much today is being taught that's contrary to the Word of God. And Christians and non-Christians who are religious are following it because they don't know their Bibles. They don't know the God of the Bible and what he teaches and how he wants them to live. And so they just kind of go along with it. Like the idea that Calvinism and being elect means that you have been selected by God, and if you're non-elect or non-chosen, then you can't get saved. That's an extreme position, but that's what Calvinism teaches. That has nothing to do with the Bible. I would throw the same thing out if I wanted to get off on a tangent, that predestination has nothing to do with salvation either. And it never shows up as a noun like predestination. It only shows up as a verb. Very few number of times, always aimed at believers. He predestines believers. And you go look at what he's telling them to do. So when you're reading your Bible, you want to make sure you're looking at what it says, not what you were told it says. It makes it a whole lot easier. So here are these chosen servants that have been given these privileges, the Colossians. They're in a unique position. He praised them in chapter 1. Remember all that was going on there? This great church full of faith and love and hope. And he's praying for them, not ceasing to pray for them that they would have all spiritual wisdom. He wanted them to grow toward Christ's likeness. He wanted them to see Christ as the treasure he really is. That's what the book's about. And so now he gets into this. He says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, it says there in the Greek, get dressed. The term put on, literally with a command as an imperative in the Greek, it's telling them to get dressed. What's he want them to put on? He's picturing this spirituality, this Christ-likeness, as something you're actually putting on your body, like clothing. We wear things like underwear, pants, dresses, blouses, shirts. And we could go on, right? There's all kinds of options out there. And so he's trying to picture that. So this is what you want to do in your mind. Are you dressed in Christ's likeness? It's not an option. Paul's commanding them. And he gives them five things that they need to put on. And it's in an aorist tense, so it's something that should just be... it's a timeless thing. It's what you should be as a believer. He says, a heart of compassion. I describe this in your outline as mercy, because it's kind of what it zeroes in as. It's a tender sympathy. It's a pity. It's being merciful and relieving sorrow or want. And we have a tendency today, we go overboard and we give everything to everyone. We're not discerning. To be merciful here is to figure out who really is in need. Not the beggars that really are wealthy and have plenty to eat, and they're actually picky, some of them. If you ever stop on a street corner, and I don't recommend it, I'd encourage them which we've done before, pick them up and take them home and put them to work. See if they will do that. So let them earn their money. It's far better for them. It's far better for you. But as you're doing that and you're coming to them, sometimes you'll find, as we've heard in the past, there are people who have had food offered them and they say, I don't like that. And you kind of go, well, then we got a problem. And besides, I don't want food. I want money. Money. And then I tell them, if I get an opportunity, this is how God told you to get money. Work. It's not good for you to be just begging for handouts. Now, if you didn't have two legs or you have other issues about you that are proper and you see it in Scripture, those people, that's all they could do. They did beg. They couldn't work. Some of them were blind. They were unable to do anything. But here's a situation where he says to have a heart of compassion, to be have this tender sympathy in relieving sorrow and want of those around us. This should describe believers all the time. We are sensitive to needs. And I have people come through, and Brian gets them sometimes, that are coming in and they want food, they want gas, they want lodging, they want us to pay their hotel bill, they want us to pay their house rent for the month. It's actually grown in recent years from what people used to ask for. And we paid somebody's rent one time. But it was after lots of discernment, working through somebody who was also part of the church and had serious needs. But your heart of compassion is to be normal, sensitive to the needs around us. This is going away. Remember what it says in Matthew? Because of lawlessness, what will happen? Lawlessness leads to the hearts of many will go cold. That's what you're seeing in our world today. Over the three incidences of the shootings we just had, how many people do you think will never go back to that mall or to that garlic festival? Now, I don't know what was going on in Ohio. I haven't caught enough information about that. But it was at a bar at 1 o'clock in the morning. I'd kind of recommend you avoid places like that. But it doesn't matter. They're going to find you, but you're going to have these fears that get built in. When are you going to die? You have no idea, but you will die when God says so. It's appointed unto a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. You don't have any say in it. So I've had situations where, because of Scripture, God has reminded me when my brother got me on this really steep cliff, trying to go down and fish this nice creek that went through the granite, I thought I was going to die multiple times. And I just saw him disappear through the woods, and he would keep getting the best fishing holes, and by the time I got there, he scared all the fish and moved on. So what was I doing there? I was preparing to die. That's all I could figure. But it reminded me, as I'm in there, one other time I was with a college group, and we were parasailing at a lake in California. That gets your attention too. Especially when the guy running the boat says, the last time somebody did it for him, they messed up, they turned into went with the wind or whatever it was, and dropped him 100 feet. His sail collapsed, and he landed in the water and broke his eardrum. That was all. And so you're sitting there thinking of all these things while you're floating up there in space. So I just sing, my times are in your hands, O Lord. Loud. I don't know if they can hear me in the boat, but this is where we are focused. We trust God's going to take care of us. But regardless of what I'm feeling like, I'm to have a heart of compassion. Regardless of what I'm experiencing and what's pressing into my life, I'm to put on this tender sympathy toward others, especially as you see down through here in the church. With that comes kindness, this gracious compassion. It's a benevolence in action where I have a generous disposition. I am eager to help others. Again, with God's guidance. And so as those people come through the door, sometimes I have to say, no. Because everything points to not, that is improper. They've already been helped this time, this time, this time, this time. Or they're repeats. And they didn't do what we asked them to do the last time we helped them. And I'm not going to become an enabler. It is not good for them. But I will help them to get work. But he says to have this benevolence in action. So I am quick to respond. I've helped many people over the years. but I have to be careful that I don't abuse that. But my heart, see, this is what I'm putting on the inside. This is who I am. It's this willingness to be generous. Then comes humility. And he's trying to describe here this, to be humble-minded, literally. It's what's going on inside my brain. I have a lowly attitude, a lowly opinion of myself. It shows in modesty, but also shows me being a servant. What job is too low? What job was too low for Jesus Christ? None of them. That stands out to me when we were down in Mexico and Linda had the opportunity to wash that gentleman's feet. And you keep going back to that and you realize that's not a simple thing in our society. We don't go around washing each other's feet. But it's a good thing. And it's what Christ did, and it's what he's encouraging us to be. It's servant-minded. This lowly attitude, it kind of leans toward God because then I'm willing to be humble. Because the next one, the meekness there, in number four, or in the scriptures, it's called gentleness. It's a lowly attitude, but it's a lowly attitude toward men. I'm not being self-assertive. I have power under control, but I am submissive, even with my ability to do a lot more. I remember one time, and I've shared some of these stories, and you'll just have to bear with me if you heard them, but I was walking to school, as I always did, but I had to go through an orchard, and five guys show up, and they tell me I'm not walking that way. I had a choice. I knew I could take the guy in the middle, little short little guy, and he was the ringleader. But I would pay for it. And why would I do that? It wasn't worth it. So I turned around and went the long way and was an hour late to school. And I realized that is what meekness is. It's power under control. All I had to do with those five guys is start mentioning names because we were in junior high. And they knew my brother and two or three of his friends. A couple of them ended up in state penitentiary. They were not nice guys that he hung around with at the time. I had a Beatles wig. Remember back in the days when the Beatles were real popular in the mid-60s? And I was going to school. I had this Beatles wig I borrowed because we all dressed up like the Beatles and played the drums. We had to do a dress-up day in fifth grade. It was something that we were doing. So I'm returning this wig, and this guy grabbed. I'm riding through that same orchard. We loved that orchard. It was a bad place. But you had to go through it to get places. I'm riding through with this wig on the handlebar, holding on to it with the other hand. And this guy grabbed the wig and tried to jerk it out of my hand that was going by. When he found out who my brother was, and I don't remember how it came up, but he found out I was an Ebner. He let go of the wig, and he backed off, and he just moved on. And this is kind of the idea. It's not that you can't do something about your situation. It's not that you either aren't able to fight it out yourself or you have other means. And the biggest picture is, for a believer, it's God who's taking care of us. What are we worried about? Those five guys in the orchard never bothered me again. I felt sorry for the guy in the middle. Parents divorced, just had a horrible life. He was just out trying to prove something. I didn't need to prove something to him. I knew who I was, and I was comfortable in it. But here's this quality of these believers. And what's funny is, I can apply this outside, and you can see the mercy and the benevolence and the lowliness and the meekness shows up. But he's talking about in the church. Why would you need this in the church? What's it telling us about ourselves? We got some growing to do, don't we? You've never been offended by somebody in the church, let alone you've never been offended by me, right? It's just what happens. And so he's saying, you focus on you, and you make sure you have a heart of compassion, that you have kindness dominating your life, that you have humility and gentleness. And the last one there, number five, is patience. I wrote down as a term here, it's a picture of being long-suffering or long-tempered. You have a long fuse. Even if somebody lights it, it takes it forever for it to reach the bomb. And hopefully the situation's dispersed before it ever gets there. It's self-restraint under ill treatment or provocation. These are the things that Paul zeroes in on, and he says, make sure you put on your underwear and your shirt and your dress and your pants and your socks and your shoes, that you are properly dressed as a believer, and this is what you look like on a regular basis. People don't see you any other way. It's funny to me as I look at these five things and think about some of the movies that are out today. How well do the heroes imitate these five things? There's never any revenge in any of those movies, right? And they don't have to prove anything with their power. They are just meek. They keep that power under control. I think almost every movie out today, the focus of it is revenge. Borg, whatever they call those things. Nobody's remembering them. Born, maybe it's Born. Yeah. What are they all about? Revenge. That's what the theme is. Oh, another one. Second one came out. It's all about revenge. Third one comes out, revenge. Fourth one comes out, revenge. Our world is dominated by that. There is no mercy in this world. Benevolence is something somebody else does. There's no humility. You better not let your guard down because they'll take advantage of you. And if you have the ability, the power, don't show meekness. Punch them in the nose. And there's no need to be long-suffering because eventually you're going to get them anyway, so you may as well just get it over with. You understand how this is the opposite of what our world is like? And where are you going to go when you leave here today? Besides home. You're going to go back into your normal routines. You're going to scatter out with all these different options that God has set up for you. Neighbors, work, play, activities, all these things, vacation, and he's setting them up, and we think it's all about us. And what we don't realize is God's the one who makes those determinations. We've been in Lapine for 33 years. I didn't know there was a Lapine before that. I went to school at Multnomah in Portland. I didn't know there was any Central Oregon. Even drove through it one time and remembered the snow on the road. Should have taken notice. We cut over in Eugene, drove down 58 and sang in Klamath Falls on choir tour, and then we kept on going. That's all I ever knew about what was over. I go, oh, there's another part of the state. And little did I know that God would stick us here for 33 years. And like you, I can share experiences, good, bad, ugly, that God has used on us and he's used us for in the lives of others. It's all about him. This life is a vapor. It's going to be over before you even know it, and yet we hang on, we hang on. We keep trying to accumulate. We keep trying to prove to people how good we are at things. It's like, I'm not here. I'm here to give it all away. There shows up the heart of compassion, the kindness. And I'm here to not prove anything to anybody. But this five items are a package deal. It's one outfit that he told them to put on. The tendency is to live by the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what Paul is writing to the Colossians and describing that as Christ-likeness is living by grace. And like the songs we sang this morning, it's all about what Christ has done for us. It tears me up to reflect on some of those things and sometimes how selfish I've treated it. But it's not just a new outfit that he wants us to have with verse 12. Look at verse 13. There comes a new attitude. He says, bearing with one another and forgiving one or each other. This is in the church again. These are middle voice, which is where the one another and each other idea comes in. It's present tense. There's something that I'm doing right now. I am enduring. I am holding up, suffering patiently when accused in the church. You understand there should never be a time that you leave the church. You should never go off to find another church unless God tells you so. That's it. Any other problems are there for your best interest and for you to serve somebody else. You find somebody in the body of Christ who hates you, and hopefully that's not really the case, but it feels that way. You have a mission. You need to pray for them. You need to reach out to them. You need to find ways to serve them, to encourage them, to thank them, to lift them up. Now, they may not be saved, and I keep telling people this on a regular basis. I don't think I've ever been in a church where I thought 100% of the people there were believers. They may have thought they were, but the scriptures are really clear on what a believer is, and what they look like on a consistent basis. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, if I get my verses right, remember here, I'm getting old and I'm starting to forget. 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's pretty straightforward. In the world today, well, as long as you're religious, you're doing good deeds, God loves you, everybody goes to heaven, that's kind of the idea. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You got a lot of people who get caught up in that. They think God owes me. I'm a good person. I've been baptized. I've gone to church all my life. And God owes me for that. But in reality, there's a need in a body where people are growing, even believers, to be bearing with one another, to suffer patiently when accused, not retaliating. But on the positive side, he says, and also in verse 13, to be forgiving each other, to be bestowing kindness unconditionally, showing favor against grievances. I release the debt. You may have done something to me. Now, heaven forbid that we should ever gossip in this church. I say that facetiously. Gossip is a regular part of this church every week. You will walk away from here today and you will talk about somebody. Why? Well, that's just what we do. You know, you go home, you're getting a meal together, you just want to start up a conversation. Did you see? Bah, 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 bah. Did you hear what so-and-so said to me this morning? Why do I pass that on? Because I don't have a heart of compassion. I'm not walking in kindness and humility and gentleness and showing patience. I refuse to bear with one another. I expect people at church to be perfect. Haven't you read the verse, "Thou shalt never offend me"? It's part of being human. It's part of growing, and we're all at different levels. And so as we struggle with this, he's trying to bring out to the Colossians, this great church, saying a lot of good things about him, but this is what Jesus Christ did. He was bearing with one another. In case you haven't seen that, go read the Gospels. Over and over and over and over again, he's bearing with people around him, especially on the cross. But leading up to that, he was mistreated in every way, shape, and form. They told him even as a child that he was what? Illegitimate. That's how they described him. That's what people passed around about him. The carpenter's son. But his mom, his mom and his dad didn't get together until son number two. There was some hanky-panky going on there. That's what they told him all along. And they ridiculed him and mocked him and lowered. He was in a lower case. And then where did he grow up? What city? Nazareth. Nazareth, that great metropolis that was known for its love and generosity. What was Nazareth like? I've described it to you before. It was kind of like a logging camp. In case you haven't figured that out, do you know what Lapine was like as a logging community back in the 50s? I bumped into a guy in Seattle whose family used to own a house in downtown Lapine. And he said it was a brothel in the 50s. It was for all the loggers. He said, it was just common knowledge. Everybody knew that. You think that's changed? You get into certain circles, you'll find out. It may not be in that house anymore. In fact, I think it was finally torn down. But it's what goes on around us. And we want to kind of go, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. And yet when you look at this, there's a need for us to recognize that there are people here. And sometimes they come to me and they share and they want to tell me what their life has been like. And the woman at the well, I've met many of them like that in Lapine over the years. I've known one man after another, after another, after another. What do I do? How can God forgive me? What can God do with my life? I'm worthless. That's God's specialty. That's where all of us came from. Sinners. Oh, wait, we weren't that bad of a sinner, right? We were only little sinners. When God says you're a sinner, you're as bad as they come. You are repugnant to him. And yet he practices this. He bears with us on a regular basis. Of course, none of you sinned this past week. My message last Sunday would have inhibited that, right? And yet he tells them then to be forgiving one another. And this whole idea, whoever has a complaint, and there's an if in there, but New American Standard doesn't translate it that way. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, should you also forgive? That's pretty amazing. I can't do that. He knew everything about me and he forgave me. I can't do that. And you're right, in your own strength, I can't. But through Jesus Christ, I can't. And it's what he's expecting of the Colossians. I've been challenging you in a variety of ways where we have too low of standards. We don't have the expectations. If God wants to build phase two of this building that we are all reminded of on a regular basis, he'll build it. But if he doesn't want to, I don't care. We're not here to impress the community. Look how big we are. Look how many people are coming in here. We're here to impress the community by saying, look who we look like. We look just like Jesus. And we love you even when you spit in our face. You ever been spit on before? Junior high was not a good time for me. Some kid spit on me one day walking down the hallway, and you just kind of go, what is this? But my security came from knowing Jesus Christ. If I got into a fighting match, I'd probably come out about two-thirds, maybe a little higher athletically. But what would that prove? And look how many people would still beat me up. It's like, that isn't where I want to go. I just want to recognize that I'm trying to be like Jesus Christ. Anybody who has a grievance against anyone, they're faulting them for something, they're holding them guilty and they're blaming them, he says, let it go. Bestow kindness unconditionally on them. Grant deliverance. There shouldn't be anybody in this church ever that you don't forgive. Not because they've earned it, not because they figured out some way to humble themselves and grovel at your feet, because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Let it go. And that doesn't mean, okay, well, I'll let it go, but I don't have to like them or want to be around them. What did Jesus do? What did they call him? What was his title? He was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. That's kind of weird. Why wouldn't he be a friend of Pharisees and Sadducees? They were the elite. They were the religious powerhouse. That's not who he hung around with. He hung around with the people who couldn't impress him, who didn't give him a great name and lift him up. He hung around with people that needed compassion, that needed kindness, that needed humility, that needed gentleness and patience, that needed bearing with and needed forgiving. That's what the book's about. That's what the Bible's about. This is what God's after in our lives. No, don't get me wrong. Sometimes it takes me a few minutes. I've even been known to take a few days to forgive somebody or to be willing to go back and confess something to somebody. Sometimes God has to work on me. But this is what I want to look like. And this, if you're a believer, this is what you should want to look like. And look what he puts on. Besides the new outfit and this new attitude that I'm going to have, he says, what's critical is this new family. In verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He says, basically, the idea of the word beyond, he says, now that you have on your pants and your shirt and your dress and your blouse and your whatever, all those, now put on the overcoat. Put on the thing that wraps it all together and closes it all up. He says, put on love. And along with the rest of these things. And he describes it as the perfect bond of unity. It is this, love itself is a sacrificial devotion. It is the priority. It's what makes us look perfect to other people. We think it humbles us, and it does. But in reality, people cannot understand why we love. Why are you willing to do that? I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and you came back, and you're still trying to help me. You're still talking nice to me. You're still being a friend to me. This is what stands out. But he says it's a perfect bond of unity. If I were kind of describe this, it's like the girdle that holds everything together, as in this clothing, getting dressed idea. How many would like to wear a girdle today? Makes you look good, sort of. But he describes here this perfect bond of unity is the maturity that's part of a genuine believer. It finishes out the outfit. It's what Christ wants us to look like and what he's after. So here's this positive side of things, of putting on Christ instead of cursing the darkness, of lighting, letting your light shine in a way that others can see it. And then he moves on to the protective side of things that he's trying to describe with verse 15. I went out for track one time. One day is really what it was. I may have even been a senior. And I found out what the guys are doing, and I was kind of a recluse. I could be happy at home, get out of school, walk home, and just hang out. I like my parents. I like my family. I like just being home. It's just me. But for some reason, I got this harebrained idea when I found out who was on the track team. I'm going, I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. So I decided to try out for track. It had already been going at least a week. What I didn't know is they'd already been practicing at least a couple months. So I show up on the track day, and I get out there with the rest of them, and I outrun them all. And I'm going, yeah, I thought this would be pretty easy. And they're all, you know, catching their breath and drinking a little bit of water. Then I found out the coach is going to make us do it like 10 more times. And I went, what? And as I ran each time and get further and further and further behind, and I thought I was going to die. And I recognized that the problem to this whole thing was I wasn't in shape. I thought I could just walk in and natural athlete and just kind of prove who I was. Kind of this whole idea of this pride, the opposites of what was above there. Instead, there's a protective side of things, and one of them for track meets is for runners in track. You've got to work out. You've got to put in the training on a regular basis. And I figured that out, and then I've enjoyed running over the years, but just for personal use. Well, I got into a turkey trot 5-mile race one time with some guys. I died at that one, too, but it was okay. It was still fun. But as you're looking at all of this, he tells them there's a protective side. You can't start late. You've got to be in shape. You've got to work at this. Too many professing Christians treat God like some New Year's resolution. All they do is have to make a promise, and then they just go fulfill it, and it's no big deal. How well do we normally do with New Year's resolutions? If you live your Christian life like a New Year's resolution, you will fall on your face, fall on your face, fall on your face. This is a marathon. This is a long-term relationship. This is what, lately, I've been working at harder. I open my Bible, I'm going through certain books, and I just sit down and I tell myself I'm reading this today. I don't care what else is going on, this is a priority of the morning. And you dive in, and I don't just read, I have to study. I want to know what this word means and what this word means and how this relates and why is this verse being quoted and where did it come from? And so I end up opening it up a ways, but it's just God and me, and I don't have to worry about anybody. I don't have to preach it. I don't have to teach it. I don't have to explain it. It's just God and I sitting there with an open Bible. But I have found in recent months that is revolutionizing my life. It's like he's eager to meet me. It's almost like God gets giddy that Jack's going to sit down with his word, just me and God, and just read and talk and interact. That's what he wants. You know that little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home? I don't know if there's any left up there. If there aren't, we need to buy some more. Great little message of what God's expecting to do. We think we'll let him into the living room and just have him visit once in a while, then he needs to go home. And what he really wants and what we're going to see here is he says, I want to take up residence. In fact, I want to take charge to where you have no locked doors, no hidden secrets, nothing that you're doing that you're embarrassed about or afraid to confess because I already know it all. But I want to take it away from you. So he gets down here with this protective part, and he gives you four different aspects of what's going to go on here. Look at verse 15. He says, first off, let the peace of Christ, and that's here again, Paul is zeroing in. This is the only place it shows up this way. He's zeroing in on Jesus Christ. But he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. The idea of the word rule here was to act as an umpire, to arbitrate, to make decisions. You know how well you love that? Watching the Giants game yesterday. How do you feel about umpires? Don't you love these reviews now that they can do so many a game or whatever and challenge, and then you realize the guy was safe by a mile. And as soon as they do the review, they go, yeah, he was safe. And you said, yes, yes, I've proven the umpire wrong. What God does here is he says it's the peace of Christ that makes that decision. What does that even look like? How do you get this harmony and this tranquility inside where you let God's or Christ's peace be the umpire? He decides the calls. He makes the disputes. He calls the shots. Do we like that? Are we willing to turn things over and not ask for replays? Not free to make challenges? These umpires lately, their strike zones are at least 6 inches, maybe 8 inches outside of the box now. And then the next ump comes in, and his are 3 inches inside the box. And you can see these poor batters, they are frustrated. They take a time or two times at the bat just to figure out what's the strike zone. And they're frustrated. That isn't the case with us believers. We are able to allow the peace of Christ to rule. The question about our lives is, are we at peace? Do we live in a world of anxiety? Uncertainty? Questioning, is this right or wrong? There's major decisions, there's minor decisions. There's little things. It goes back to all the stuff he just shared about the church. Whether or not you have a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, whether or not you're bearing with one or forgiving one another, because their strike zone is different than mine. I'm a type A. The strike zone is the strike zone. Can't you see those little lines that they put up there? It's either in or it's out. That's not how it works. With God's peace, though, he wants you to say, you can relax. You can rest in me. You can have this tranquility. But you've got to let me call the shots in your life. There's a lot of people in this room who are going through a lot of physical problems. Some of you haven't found out yet that you have cancer. How are you going to respond? Praise the Lord. Is God surprised? Does he go, oh no, I didn't know that was going on. Why didn't the angels figure this out and let me know? There are no surprises with God. His peace doesn't change because of my situation. It's constantly the same. There's a tranquility there and a trust and a harmony. Now don't get me wrong, I still grieve with the loss of loved ones. I still hurt when people suffer. Even these mass murderings that they just did, it tears your heart out to realize. You're not there, you don't see it, you aren't an immediate responder that's having to take care of these people, a medical person. But if it was your daughter or your father or somebody from your family and you rushed to the scene and you found them there the way that somebody had just killed them, it changes everything. And it's what God is saying when we have a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, that's how we feel. That's what automatically comes out in our lives. And yet in the midst of all of that, as much as I may grieve the pain and the loss, at the same time I don't grieve as those without hope. I can't wait to die, but I'm not in a hurry to get there. I would love to tell God how to kill me. Painless. Quick. I don't think that's what he's going to do. He hasn't taken me through what he's taken me through in my life to take me fast. It's an opportunity for me to die in the eyes of others and let them watch Christ in me. Is that sick? Yeah, but it's still true. It's what God chooses to do. But I've grown in Christ to trust him and to have his peace, to be at harmony with what his choices are, to let him be the umpire of what he allows in and what he doesn't allow in. Some things are hard. Some things are unknown right now. But he throws in there with that a second one. Not only do we need this governor that's keeping us in check, the peace of Christ ruling, he says we need to be thankful. And it's another command. Let the peace of Christ rule is a command, present tense. But when he says be thankful, this is the idea of being constantly grateful, mindful of benefits. I assume this role with that little word be in the Greek. I assume this role in this character. It's what I am. No matter what comes my way, I say thank you. And I don't just say it with my mouth. I say it with my heart. I am mindful that every single breath that God gives to me, I don't deserve. I deserve to go to hell. Every single opportunity he gives me to serve him is something I say thank you for. I am mindful of the benefits of what he's done for me in saving me, redeeming my life. If you're a child of God and we sing songs like we did this morning, it reflects on that and we realize, man, I can't believe God is so forgiving. I can't believe how God bears up with me. I can't believe how many years he waited until I finally admitted my need of Christ and received his son. He didn't run away. He didn't try to kill me off. He was just patient. And so he tells him here, be thankful. And this is the first of three times that this shows up in this passage. It's a continuous obligation. It's a present tense. I get a flat tire. Thank you, God. I go back for a cancer appointment and they say, we didn't know this at all, but it's in your brain. Thank you, God. You have 2 weeks to live. Thank you, God. We can respond different ways to some of those things, but he's saying this is where our heart should be at. Whatever I'm going through, it's not about me. It's about serving him and the opportunities he opens up, and that's what cancer has been for me. Hundreds of people that we have been able to interact with. Very few that have received Christ. Some Christians that have rededicated their lives and straightened out again. But a lot of opportunities to share the gospel. I don't know what God did with that. 40-year-old young man had pancreatic cancer in stage 4, and they weren't giving him a whole lot of hope. He prayed to receive Christ, but he never really accepted the diagnosis, and he kind of disappeared. I lost him. So I don't know what happened to him. He looked like Jack LaLanne, former Marine. His job was he'd go into, when they were building embassies, he was one of the guards hired outside of the military, but he was to guard that embassy until it was built, turned over to the official military people, and he moved on to the next one that they were working on. Sharp kid, super in shape. But here's God interrupting his life and saying, you've got a disease that's going to kill you, and was destroying him. He couldn't work out like he used to. And I can go on and on and on and on because I had cancer, and here I still am 8 years later. Still blabbing away. God did. He wasn't giving me cancer to kill me. He was giving me cancer to change my opportunities. And he's taught me a lot about myself. But he says, be thankful. This is something I'm still wrestling with. When I start telling God thanks, and I say it out loud because somebody cut me off or they're driving 35 miles an hour when it's 65 or some of those, you'll know I'm really improving. I'm getting better. If it's a little old lady in an old car that's pouring out black smoke and I kind of convince myself she can't drive any faster, I can really be patient with that one. But like one day when the lady pulls out in front of me at Cottonwood onto the highway and she's doing 20 miles an hour with her music blaring, all her windows down in the summertime, and I come up on her, I never honked my horn, and I went, bop, bop, and she looked in her rearview mirror and she went, I did not tell God, thank you. I did later, but at the moment. So I'm working on this. I don't want you to think what I'm sharing with you is something magical. But he goes from the governor to the idea of being grateful to this guidance. And this is critical. This one I have cooperated with the Lord on. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That is an amazing statement. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's a present tense. You are to be letting the word of Christ richly dwell, abundantly dwell in us, to be at home, to be comfortable. There's an unrestricted liberty. God's word, or the word of Christ specifically, again, Paul's doing that here, takes up residence. It inhabits me. When you ask me questions, whenever I'm doing Bible studies or whatever, it's the Bible. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible that pops up in my head. I give you verses because that's your only answer. I can't give you my opinion, which is much of what's going on today. But it's to let the word of Christ richly dwell. How do you think that happens? You think you just kind of sleep on a Bible and it oozes into your brain? If you're really good at something, and I'm not picking on this kid at all, Rural Light, they just had a young man who's really good, bow hunter. Some of you have read that already. It just came out. How do you get to be good at something? You practice, and you go back and read the article, and you realize how much time. Guess what you have to do to let the word of Christ richly dwell? Play it in your car while you're driving, have somebody else read it to you at different situations, but find ways to get the word into your life and then put it into practice. Better yet, teach it. Start a Bible study. It becomes totally different. Kathleen's not here today. Dana and Kathleen are over visiting family. She started this 12 o'clock on Wednesdays. 1 o'clock? Okay, thank you very much for correcting me. But there's a number of ladies that are meeting, and it's like, Kathleen never did that before. Who do you think's learning more? You are learning a lot, but she's learning. She came into my office the other day and spent a half hour asking questions to be prepared for your Bible study. See, we need to be in the middle of what God's asked us to be doing, and it permeates our lives. It takes over us. And look how it happens. The Greek scholars will tell you that the teaching, admonishing, singing here is kind of the idea of you can almost take them also as imperatives or commands. But it's with all wisdom, with the spiritual insight. Wisdom is skill in living. It's knowing what to do with truth and how to apply it in our lives. It says, with all wisdom, teaching, where you're instructing or directing one another, because that applies to it, admonishing, where you're warning, exhorting, encouraging, reproving, blaming, rebuking. That goes on all the time in our church, right? We like to teach one another because I know something you don't know, but we don't like to admonish one another. You better start liking it. It's partly what's holding our church back. You're seeing something in somebody else's life that's out of line. And instead of coming alongside lovingly and properly trying to redirect them, you just let them walk off the cliff. Because you won't warn them. Why not? Well, they might get mad at me. They might point out my problems and reverse it, and all of a sudden they're admonishing me about legitimate things in my life. So the Bible tells you if you're going to do that, you first get the log out of your own eye and then get the splinter. It doesn't say forget your brother. It says then you can go get the splinter out of your brother's eye. But this is part of a healthy family. This is part of what goes on at home. In a good, healthy family, you are telling each other sometimes when something's wrong. Now, if you're doing it selfishly or out of anger or revenge, that you see how well that works. But if you're really coming along and trying to help them and direct them, you can have this mutual relationship that's beneficial. It is protective of the family to not only have the peace of Christ rule and to be thankful, but to be letting the word of Christ dwell by teaching one another. There's a mutual teachability here. By warning, admonishing one another with that reproof and rebuke sometimes, an exhortation, but also by worshiping. Look what he says there, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the root of it all. It all starts here. I can't have this phony exterior and then not be living it on the inside. So on Sunday mornings, there's actually two sermons that you listen to. All right? One's by me, and the second one is by Saul. What you sang up here this morning, you're going to remember better than what I am preaching to you right now. So I've talked with Brian and tried to encourage him. Make sure the songs are biblical. And you'll notice him once in a while changing words to get them back in line with Scripture. Because that sticks. Some of you don't like to sing, but you might hum it. Or when you hear it on the radio, oh, I know that song, or I like that song. Or you're reflecting on it. But there's two parts. And so not only is there an instruction and a warning, there's this aspect of worship. Singing with thankfulness is a form of praising God vocally. It's showing God appreciation and gratefulness. And it's being mindful again of his benefits. And this word brings it out the second time. And then lastly, in verse 17, he points out this critical ingredient that is protective. It's God himself. He says, whatever you do, whatever you practice, whatever you follow in your life, do it in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? If I came to you in the name of Jim Stone, what would that mean? How would I apply that? Either have his credit card, his authority to make some decision, his representative with all the power that goes with that. And so if I'm, whatever I'm doing in word, and I put this down in lip or in life, whatever I do in word, speech, verbal messages, whatever I do in deed, my labors, my work, all my physical actions. He says, do it all in the name, in the authority, in the power as his representatives, as if Jesus Christ himself were doing it. Giving thanks, the third time he brings that up, that seems to be kind of important. Through him to God the Father. It's Jesus Christ that is my in-between. He's the mediator. He's the one that allows me to have access to God. That's why I'm a stickler. I know I am. I'm downright cold and cruel and mean. But when the Bible tells you to pray, you don't pray to the Holy Spirit, common in many songs today. You don't pray to Jesus Christ, although there's nothing wrong with that per se. But the Bible tells you to pray to God the Father, even in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. And how do I get there? How do I have access? It's because I'm praying in the name of Jesus Christ. That's where I get my authority. Oh, you're with him. Oh, you've been redeemed. Oh, you're one of our children. And I know God's not surprised, and I'm kind of presented that way, but this is what he's trying to bring up here. Whatever you do, it's God-centered. It's God-focused. It's coming through Jesus Christ. He's the only one that has made it possible for me to boldly come into the presence of God in Hebrews 4, to find grace to help in time of need. And we're living in a day when it's really easy just to slack off. How often do we pray? The Bible says to do it without ceasing. Colossians 4:2 is telling you to be devoted to prayer. You're going to get to that. You'll memorize that one, right? It should dominate our lives. You should have to interrupt me because anything I'm doing is sidetracked to what I really should be doing, and that's praying. Talking to God. That's my life. He's the one I can't wait to see. He's the one who's coming back for me really soon. And I'm looking forward to having that day and building, getting that relationship closer and closer and closer. Pleasing him, carrying out his will. But this is what he's after. And so as we allow the peace of Christ to govern our lives, as we're thankful and showing this gratefulness constantly, as we allow the word of Christ to dwell richly in us, to give us the guidance that we need, we make that a priority, then we also make God himself a priority. Because I do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he's God. God the Son. I didn't write Colossians. I'm just trying to teach you. You may not be impressed with this book and say, well, man, I wish you'd go through something like James, Proverbs, something that's really practical. In fact, like most preachers, they're always talking about marriage, talking about, I don't even know what they're talking about because I don't pay any attention. But there's these certain themes that people are getting on. We want the whole Word of God. We don't want just steak. You got to eat your, I won't say broccoli because I won't eat that. You got to eat your green beans for some people, lima beans, Bev. Hates lima beans. I asked her today how I was going to preach without her out here, without her being out here. She's my nursery worker. She sits there and does this. She makes faces at me, kind of like, or like, what are you talking about? She gives me lots of guidance. I don't have my nursery worker today, but she hates lima beans. So I don't make lima beans for my wife. But God wants us balanced. We aren't just allowed to pick and choose and only eat ice cream and become spiritually malnourished. So open your Bibles, pick a book, read the whole thing. Let God talk to you and show you what's in there. Take notes. And then when you're really comfortable with that book, move on to another one. Jesus Christ is coming back. It isn't very far away. Look at our world. The United States is falling apart. And they think it's education, money, politics, guns, and on you can go. They don't understand it's the heart of man that's deceitful and desperately wicked. They're not giving them the answer that will fix it. In fact, they're telling them there is no God. They're telling them, don't let people pray in school. Kill off the babies, kill off, and with infanticide, those even after they're born. Practice euthanasia. Get rid of people who are draining our medical system. You're only seeing it. You're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. It'll grow and grow and grow. Tell people what the answer is. You need Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Colossians. Thank you that next week we will look at the family. We'll talk about marriage and children, masters and slaves, because it's part of life. But Lord, may we have a balanced walk with you. May we love you and love your word and not wait for someone else to have to teach it to us. May we dive in and figure out for ourselves and then go find answers and not wait for it to come upon us. We're living in sad days, and there's a lot of hurting hearts around us. Lord, may we go out with compassion. May we be merciful, but may we give them what they really need, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and help them come to know you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.